I wonder how you're getting on with Jane's letter. Quite a few of us are looking at it in our home groups. Can you just indicate if your home group is looking at Jane's? Thank you. That's good to know, isn't it? James is quite forthright, isn't he? He doesn't mince his words. He calls a spade, he hits a nail on the head, and very often he puts his finger on the problem. It seems as if all the time he's telling us where we're wrong, what we should do, and more importantly, what we shouldn't do. So far, we've seen him remind us about our anger, favouritism, keeping a guard on our tongues, and putting our faith into action. He can be a bit relentless, and we can feel a bit uncomfortable. And we have some more strong words this morning. Robin and I used to go to church in Stilton. That's the place where the cheese doesn't come from. It's a village on the Great North Road, just outside Peterborough, now bypassed by an 8-lane motorway section of the A1. It's a dormitory village for Peterborough, and it's probably twice or three times as big as when we were there over 30 years ago. There were three other churches in the group. A mile further north and a bit further away from the A1 was Folksworth, where the congregation re-roofed the church completely by themselves. A mile further north was Morben, where the church building had no gas, electricity or water. Services were a bit of a challenge in winter. A mile further north again was Haddon, just a big farm, a few cottages and a small church. But George the farmer was a Christian, or still is a Christian, and he kept the church going. Harvest services were a big thing in Haddon, as you might imagine, as was Regation Sunday, when we all got onto straw bales on a flatbed trailer behind the tractor and George drove us round his fields. So we'd sing a hymn or have a reading or a prayer in each field. It was good fun. And when we got to the field with the cows in, they would all come and stand round the trailer. Cows are very inquisitive. But the thing I remember most about Haddon is that it was where Rosa lived. Rosa was a retired missionary. She'd served with BCMS, which is now Crosslinks, in Morocco for about 27 years from the mid-1940s. And she still returned every year to stay with a Moroccan family for a month. She would invite you round for coffee from time to time. Not simply for a cosy chat, although we did have that, but what she really wanted was to know how you were getting on in your Christian life. What books were you reading? Were you growing? How far had you got with J.C. Ryle's Holiness, for instance? And I never had got as far as she expected. It was sort of a spiritual checkup. And although it may have been a bit uncomfortable, you knew that her intentions were good. She wanted you to progress. She wanted the best for you. And I think that's a helpful way to look at James' letter. It may be uncomfortable at times, but James wants us to progress and to grow, to be mature, complete, and not lacking anything. That's how he puts it in chapter 1. So let's have a look at chapter 4. The passage I've been given is 1 to 12. We didn't quite manage to read all of that. James points to a problem. Fights and quarrels among you. That's the title for our sermon. What causes fights and quarrels? I've divided the section into three. The cause of the problem, verses 1, 2, and 3. The consequences of the problem, verses 3, 4, and onwards. And then the cure for the problem, verses 6 to 10. And we will fit in verses 11 and 12 on the way. What then is the cause of the problem? James is quite clear what the problem is. Fights and quarrels, verse 1. Battles and even murder, verse 2. They're strong words. James wants us to think about conflict, war, and killing. And it's all too easy, sadly, for us to picture up-to-date examples. The invasion and subsequent fighting in Ukraine, and now the conflict in Israel and Gaza. Does James really want us to equate such scenes with what we might term a little local difficulty between Christians? Well, he certainly wants us to sit up and take notice. That's why he uses such vivid language. But he also wants us to realise the seriousness of the situation when quarrels arise. How does that appear in God's eyes? Because it's a travesty, isn't it, of Christian fellowship when two people, both of whom have God's Holy Spirit in them, are at odds with each other. And James isn't so much concerned with the rights and wrongs of any quarrel as with the conflict it provokes. That's the problem, and James is also quite clear about the cause. Look at verse 1 and 2. The quarrels come from our desires. We want something and don't get it. We covet something and we can't have it. It's what I want. My personal preferences, the way things should be organised to suit me, my own satisfaction, which is at the root of most disagreements. I wonder if you remember what was the first disagreement recorded in the early church? Wasn't it one group of widows complaining about another? We're not getting as much as you are. We're always last in the queue. We want what you're having. And it had to be sorted out quickly, and it was. Those of you who come to Women's Bible Study here on a Monday morning will know that we're looking at a series on women in the Bible. And we started off with Eve in Genesis. Well, she had to come first, really, didn't she? The thing that I noticed about the temptation to eat the fruit of that tree was not the fact that it was good to eat, so was all the other fruit in the garden, nor that it was pleasing to the eye, so was all the rest, but that it was desirable for gaining wisdom. It was the desire for something she didn't have, something that she really wanted, and something that she intended to use for herself. It was the desirability that was the key thing. And James identifies wrong desires as the root cause of broken relationships in a fellowship. He's told us already in chapter 1, selfish desires lead to sin, and sin leads to death. Broken relationships are a symptom of a disease that has only one prognosis. Let's move on to look at the consequences of these selfish desires and wrong motives. There are two at least. The first is unanswered prayer. Have a look at the end of verse 2 and verse 3. You don't have because you don't ask. But even when you do ask, you don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives. And what are those motives? Your own pleasures. We're back to me, me, me. And that doesn't help when we come to God in prayer. This is not to say that when a prayer is not answered, or when it's answered with a no, it means that our request was a selfish one. But rather that if our motive is in some way selfish, then the answer is very likely to be no or silence. The line of communication is broken. That's the first consequence. The second, I think, is more serious, and James uses more strong words to describe it in verse 4. We become enemies of God. Friendship with the world means hatred towards God. And if you choose that friendship, you become an enemy of God. We know that really, don't we? We can't face in two directions at the same time. It's a division that runs right through Scripture. Jesus said that we can't serve God and mammon. You remember Elijah on Mount Carmel? How long will you go wavering between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal is God, then follow him. And way before that, Moses had put before the people a choice: to follow God and obey his commands and choose life, or to worship other gods and be drawn away and face destruction. Choose life, he said, and that's still a choice for us today. James chooses a strong word for turning away from God. Did you notice at the beginning of verse 4? You adulterous people. That's how the NIV translates it. What James actually wrote was, you adulteresses, feminine plural. That sounds a bit much to our modern ears, doesn't it? But James' original readers and hearers would have known exactly what he meant. It was the main way of illustrating God's relationship with the Israelites in the Old Testament, a covenantal marriage relationship with God as the husband. And as Paul puts it, God chose us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. So when the nation of Israel turned their back on God, and they did that frequently, when they made alliances with other powers, when they started to worship other gods, that was seen as adultery, and the prophets often told them about that. James knew that his Jewish Christians would take that point. See, it's no good claiming to be God's people if our actions show that we're not. We need to have a quick look at verses 11 and 12. I'm going to slip them in here. Most commentators put them together with the last few verses of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. But they're what we've been given this morning. And they do give us another example of the effect of our selfish ideas and wrong motives. James gets our attention, yet again, by telling us not to slander each other. And I guess your reaction, like mine, is, well, we don't do that. And then he clarifies what he means. He means speaking against a brother or sister. And it suddenly comes much closer to home. There are disagreements and differences of opinion in any church which need sorting out and bringing to a resolution. But James, I think, is telling us not to speak against anyone in such a way that it writes them off and so makes a judgment against them. We're all brothers and sisters and equal in God's sight, and he is the only one who can sit in judgment over us. We hardly need reminding that Jesus told us that in the same way that we judge others, we will be judged. It's another point, isn't it, at which James emphasises the need to keep a guard on our tongues. Who do you think you are, he says at the end of verse 12, to judge your neighbour? Who do we think we are indeed? Well, all that we've looked at so far is a bit depressing, isn't it? It's a bit downbeat. Fights, quarrels, wrong motives, unanswered prayer, enmity with God, and slandering our neighbours. Shall we take a break and look at a very difficult verse? What do you make of verse 5? Not a lot? It's a difficult one, isn't it? The translators didn't make much of it either. If you have a Bible with footnotes, or if you're using the church Bibles, you'll see that there are three different ways of translating even the order of the words. I'm a firm believer in the plain meaning of Scripture. In other words, it says what it means. It's not complicated, it's not misleading or incomprehensible. It isn't written in code or wrapped up in a mystery. You don't need a degree to understand it, which is a relief. And a child with a reading age of 10 or 11 would have no problem, for instance, with the first three Gospels. If you want the technical term, it's the perspicacity of Scripture. But verse 5 does present a problem, or rather three problems. The first is that James appears to be quoting Scripture, but there's nowhere in Scripture which actually says what verse 5 says. The second problem is the word for envies or longs jealously. Some commentators would like it to refer to God being a jealous God. And we know that God is described as that in the Old Testament. He's jealous for his people, his name, his honour. But the word used here is not the normal one that refers to God, and James would have known that. And the third problem is that we don't know whether the word for spirit means the Holy Spirit or something different. There are no capitals. You might expect the commentaries to come to the rescue at this point, but the two most up-to-date ones that Robin and I have go in completely opposite directions at this time, at this point. And they point out that no one is really sure what this verse means. I think we can note two things from verse 5. James is quoting another text from somewhere. It's not just what he thinks, so it might have some validity. And God is the agent at work. God is the one who causes events. Well, if there's only one verse in James which you don't follow and fully understand, there are plenty which are abundantly clear, and one of those follows in verse 6. We have a direct quote from Proverbs: God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And that leads us into our final section, verses 7 to 10. We've had a look at the causes of some of the problems of disunity, our selfish attitudes. We've seen some of the consequences: unanswered prayer and enmity with God. Now let's look at what James sets out as the cure for it all, the remedy, the solution to the problem. And I think this is the crux of the letter, really. It's the turning point. It's good news. I expect some of you will have at some time used Scripture Union notes to guide your daily Bible reading. They have a very simple but effective way of getting us to sort of interrogate the text. It's a list of questions. What do you learn from the passage about God, about Jesus, about the Holy Spirit? Is there a command to obey? Is there a promise to rely on? And so on. Well, in this last section, verses 6 to 10, there are at least 10 commands and there are 3 promises. Notice some of the commands first. Submit to God, verse 7. Come near to God. Wash your hands. Purify your heart, verse 8. Grieve, mourn and wail, verse 9. Humble yourselves, verse 10. We don't do sackcloth and ashes, do we? Not in Britain, not in the Cotswolds, not in Morton. Robin and I had a vicar once who chose as his sabbatical project the study of Lamentations. We all thought that was a bit odd. We aren't generally good at lament. Yet that's what James is telling us to do. If we don't want to end up as enemies of God, then we need to humble ourselves before him. We need to grieve and mourn and wail. Our failure to live up to God's standards is no laughing matter, nothing to smile at, says James. And we know that our failure took Jesus to the cross. Jen has very kindly arranged the service so that our time of confession comes after our time of looking at God's word. So let's use that time this morning to be humble before God. Is there something James has put his finger on for us this morning? Is there a selfish desire? A wrong motive? Some sort of friendship with the world? Wrong criticism of a brother or sister? The promise is, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. But let's finish with the three promises. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's verse 7. It's important to remember, isn't it? We know where wrong attitudes and actions spring from. And all we have to do is resist. We don't have to fight. We don't have to overcome. That's already been done. Simply resist him and the promises that he will flee. Second promise, come near to God and he will come near to you, verse 8. How do we claim that promise? I think in the unspectacular, regular discipline of Bible reading, prayer, worship, meeting at the Lord's Supper, spending time in Christian fellowship, and cultivating every other way of drawing near to him. It takes intention and effort, doesn't it? We can't simply drift into being near to God. And the third promise is the one that we've already looked at. Humble yourselves and he will lift you up, verse 10. Can we remember these three promises? Can we put them into practice this week? Just as Rosa wanted me to progress in the Christian life, James wants us all to grow. Do you remember your children, or perhaps your grandchildren, having a mark made on the back of a door each year to show how much they'd grown? And how they would draw themselves up, or stand on tiptoe, or even on a book if you weren't looking, to make themselves taller? One of the best ways of growing in the Christian life is remembering and relying on and standing on the promises contained in God's word.